Good evening. As has already been mentioned, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And this evening, Philippians chapter 3 will be our primary text for our study. Philippians chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We face an opportunistic, well-experienced, and cunning adversary who works in each of our lives individually, who works within our families, who works within the context of the local congregations of which we are a part, to undo us spiritually. He has a lot of experience doing what he does, and he has done it extremely well. And oftentimes we are, despite what we know of him, caught off guard by his attacks, particularly when things seem to be going well spiritually, whether that is in our individual lives as children of God, or whether that is the relationships we have in our families, or the work of the local church of which we are a part. But it seems that when we seem to be doing our very best, we have the tendency to let down our guard. Or perhaps, even when we do not let down our guard, when things are going well, it is that Satan redoubles his efforts to assail us. He is out to undo us. And it is in those moments of what we perceive to be spiritual strength, and perhaps it is legitimately so, that we must be all the more aware of the adversary with whom we are doing battle. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." I believe that by every indication, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, that things were going generally well. They, like any group of Christians composed of human beings with their weaknesses and sins, their failings and other frailties, there were going to be problems. There seemed to be some issues of personality among some of the members. Perhaps they weren't really treating one another like they ought. They weren't really manifesting the mind of Christ, perhaps as they should. But on the whole, this is a church for whom the Apostle Paul has great things to say. Commendation abounds in this brief letter to the Philippians, and things seem to have been going altogether, at least, on the whole, pretty well. But it is in that context, in the context of a group of Christians for whom the Apostle Paul has so much good to say, a group of Christians where on the whole they are busy about the work that God has given them to do. They are engaged in good work, and Paul's prayer and expectation is that they will continue to be engaged in that good work, that they will continue to mature spiritually and be the people individually and collectively that God would have them to be. And yet it is in the context of a letter expressing all of those sentiments that Paul writes to them concerning things he has brought to their attention before. Things he addresses with them in his own words of chapter 3 and verse 1 as a safeguard for them. He encourages them, admonishes them, in fact, to beware of dogs and evil workers. Specifically, they are identified as those of the false circumcision. That is, these are Judaizing teachers. People who are attempting, apparently, if we understand the New Testament context appropriately, to bind the rite of circumcision and perhaps other traditional elements of the law of Moses upon anyone and everyone, regardless of their national background, that is, whether they were of the Jewish nation, proselytes thereof, Samaritans or Gentiles, that they were compelled to keep these Jewish tradition, these elements of Jewish traditionalism in order to be Christians. But Paul says they are the false circumcision, or perhaps even more literally and perhaps more graphically so, they are of the mutilation of the flesh. But he says in verse 3 that we, that is those who are Christians, are the true circumcision. The circumcision of the heart, as he refers to it in the book of Galatians, those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory, not in these things of the flesh, but in Christ Jesus. Paul wants them to beware that even under circumstances of spiritual success, even spiritual ease, that then the danger was very real. That there would be those who attempt to come in among these Christians to subvert them, their faith, and to take them captive to those things to which they were not obligated. To emphasize the folly of that false teaching, to emphasize the folly of the error being promoted, particularly the confidence in the fleshly rites of Judaism, Paul proceeds in this chapter to talk of himself for illustrative purposes. Paul says, even though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul's former life, that is, his life as Saul of Tarsus from Cilicia, his personal life had been filled with every earthly advantage for a Jew. Every advantage that one could hope for or possibly imagine for one who would seek to put confidence in his national heritage and his religious life as a member of the Jewish people, the Apostle Paul had enjoyed. But he says in this passage that all of that he had been willing to, and in fact had abandoned in the pursuit of a greater spiritual advantage to be found in Christ Jesus. I've wondered what approach to his life, what frame of mind, what thought process, what could possibly have been going on in his mind that would motivate him to make these kinds of decisions, to drive him to such radical changes in his life? What is it about Paul's life? What were the keys to his spiritual success, this radical transformation from persecutor to apostle, from opponent to proponent of Jesus Christ? What are the keys to a successful life as illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul? I believe Paul articulates them for us beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul begins by saying, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect. And in the following verse, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul, in these verses, expresses his own deep sense of spiritual imperfection. It is an expression, I believe, of Paul's humility. It is obvious that he had not yet obtained or laid hold of the resurrection from the dead of which he speaks at the end in verse 11. That much is obvious. And so there must be something else to which the Apostle Paul is referring here. Paul says he had not already become perfect. That is, yet he was not complete in the aforementioned things of Christ. Those things that he says beginning in verse 8. Those things for which he had been laid hold of by Christ, verse 12, and articulated in the preceding verses. For example, in verse 8 he refers to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not merely in knowing His name, not merely in knowing who He was from a historical perspective, but knowing in terms of having the relationship with Him that He so desires. That He might be found in Him, he says in verse 9. That is, not to be found standing on His own merits or by Himself, but rather to be found in the body of Christ. That He might not have this righteousness which was His own on the basis of His own perfect works of obedience according to the law, but rather that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that he might know Him and the power of His resurrection, he says in verse 10. The power of a resurrected life. It was Paul who wrote in Romans chapter 6 that we are buried through baptism into the death of Christ, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might be raised to walk in newness of life. The power of resurrection in Romans chapter 6 is not the power of the bodily resurrection which we anticipate at the end of time, the day of judgment. But it is the power of a resurrected life in Christ. That is, a life which is dead to sin, having been buried with Christ, and now to be raised through the power of Christ to walk in a life that it had not previously enjoyed. And Paul says, I want to know Him more, and I want to even more experience the power of a resurrected and transformed new life in Jesus Christ, even to the extent of sharing in His sufferings and being conformed to His death. That is, all the more dying to that old man of sin and the things associated with it. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul said, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You need to consider those things dead. And Paul says, I've not already obtained everything in that regard. I've not yet laid hold of all that for which Christ has laid hold of me. I've not yet become perfect. There is a sense in which all of those things, that is, knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and being found in Him and enjoying that righteousness which comes from God, the power of His resurrection and conformity to His death, is true of every Christian. But what is interesting is that in this context of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul does not describe those things as finite, perfectly completed goals which can be checked off a list. He does not speak of these things which we have at one time accomplished and are therefore no more obligated to do. But instead he articulates them as an ongoing process in our lives. That we come to know Christ Jesus more and more. That we are more deeply found in Him. That we grow in our righteousness before Him. That is, doing what is right so that we may continue to be in fellowship with Him. That we know Him more and more. And that more and more our life is that new life of Christ and less of that old man that we have put to death in Christ. Paul says, that if you're going to have a successful spiritual life, if you're going to have the life that God wants you to have in Christ Jesus, it begins with this sense of spiritual humility. Jesus himself spoke to this in Luke chapter 18, in a passage I suspect most, if not all of us, will remember. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were religious and viewed others with contempt. This is beginning in verse 9. And Jesus said that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, that is the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this case, the one who was supposed to be the pious, religious man is anything but. He enters into the presence of God, or at least he would so claim, as if to brag on himself and say, God, aren't you so lucky to have me? Look at how wonderful I am. I'm not like any of those poor, pitiful sinners in the world. And look at all that I do for you, Lord. Boy, Lord, you better be glad I'm on your side. That's the attitude of the Pharisee. But the tax collector, one regarded by the Pharisees, and for that matter, the entirety of the Jewish population, as perhaps the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth, the heathen dregs of society. This man understood that he was spiritually undone in the presence of God and pleaded only for mercy, not justice. You see, we need to be like that tax collector. We need to be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, who would say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We need to be, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, poor in spirit. That is, not spiritually arrogant, but humble enough to realize that we, on our own merits, will never make it. We are saved, yes, in our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is no exception to that rule. But in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not plead for our salvation by our merits. We do not earn our standing before God. But we are the recipients of a gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. And it is not until we are as humble as Paul in this passage and in others like it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners, the one unworthy to serve the Lord. It is not until we adopt that mentality that we have ever laid the groundwork for real spiritual development in our lives. Paul says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says there is one thing. That is, there is a singularity of focus on the part of the Apostle Paul, a single goal from which all other goals are derived. And any pursuits which conflict or in any other way hinder that goal are to be summarily and entirely rejected. Only those things that are harmonious with that one thing. Only those things which are synergistic with this central purpose. Only those things are pursued. If the pursuit of secular education would interfere with one being a faithful child of God, then it must be discarded. I'm a fan of education. Please don't let any teachers or administrators hang me on my way out the door tonight. But I want to tell you that if secular education is going to undo the faith of a person in the God of heaven and in the words of the Scriptures, then that education needs to be tossed out on its head. Because there's only one thing that's really important. If money is going to get in the way of that one thing, then you need to be a pauper. If your family is going to get in the way of that one thing, then you need to be a hermit. At least from your family. Because Paul says, this one thing I do. There is a singularity of focus. The Apostle Paul establishes a pole star for his life around which everything else is going to revolve. Paul says, I am going to realize my own condition of spiritual poverty, and this one thing I do, and that is, I'm going to fill that void. Anything worthwhile is the consequence of desire and planning and commitment. I had a boss one time that used to echo the words in our ears again and again, so much that we all got sick and tired of hearing it, mostly because he didn't do what he said. But nonetheless, he would tell us, plan your work and work your plan. Have a goal. Have something you're aiming for and organize around that goal. Know what you're striving to accomplish and then set out to execute the plan that you have derived. On the other hand, some vaguely formulated goal, if we may even call it that at all, is never going to be realized. Somebody said, someday I'm going to teach somebody. And it has been said that someday is not on the calendar, gonna is not in the dictionary, and somebody's not in the phone book. It needs to have some meat to it. The kind of focus that we see in the Apostle Paul here is the kind of focus that sets our priorities and charts for us a spiritual course that we're going to follow. Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Paul speaks here not of one single moment in time in which he has put something behind him, but again, an ongoing process of disregarding anything and everything that is contrary to that one thing. Whatever got in his way. It seems obvious, I think, in the context of Philippians chapter 3, that Paul speaks of all of those fleshly advantages he had enjoyed as a Jew. Going back to chapter 3 and verse 4, he speaks of the fact that he could have had confidence in the flesh had he been of a mind to do so. He was in fact circumcised the eighth day in exact obedience to the law that had been given to Israel. He was a member of the nation of Israel, not a proselyte brought into the nation, but in fact of the nation of Israel and specifically of the tribe of Benjamin. That is, he was of that small and perhaps lowly tribe, but that one which nonetheless remained faithful to its neighbor Judah of the southern kingdom, who continued to worship in Jerusalem when the 10 northern tribes had long before departed. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew parentage. He was not of mixed blood or mixed race, but rather he was a Hebrew of pure Hebrew parentage. And concerning the law which had been given to Moses, concerning the law that governed the Hebrews, he was of that strictest sect of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. One who not only sought to obey the law, but even went so far as to set a hedge of traditions about the law as if God's law needed human protection. And concerning that law, he was zealous. zealous even to the point of persecuting the church, whom he had regarded as rebels to the will of God. And as far as finding righteousness based upon that law, the apostle said he was, in fact, blameless. No charge of transgression could be held against him. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Can you imagine the pain of that process? I will admit to you that I am richly blessed and consequently even a bit spoiled. My grandparents were Christians. My parents were Christians. I married Laura. Her parents are faithful Christians. Her grandparents on both sides were faithful Christians. I did not have spiritual baggage of this sort to unload in order to learn the New Testament will of God. But some of you know exactly what this is like. Some of you know what it means to have to cast off personal, familial, and even religious baggage to undo so much of what you have known in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord. Some of you can empathize with the Apostle Paul, quite frankly, in ways that I cannot. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, casting off those things. But regardless of whether or not we can really empathize with Paul in this regard, considering his family and religious heritage, all of us have hindrances which must be cast aside. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we're told to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us, that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. Whatever is our encumbrance, it must be continually left behind. Whatever we have in which we have previously placed our confidence or even been religiously complacent, that must be forgotten and continually so. It may be that we are burdened by our own past mistakes, struggles, weaknesses, failures, and even sin. Perhaps that is the baggage that weighs you down. If you have truly been forgiven those things, then those must be left behind. But equally, we must leave behind whatever victories and successes we have enjoyed, lest we rest upon our proverbial laurels, unless we become overly confident or complacent about where we stand. Those things must be left behind. It may be that we have a particular comfort zone with our families, with our past religious heritage, with the traditions in which we are comfortable. Those things we have to leave behind. Even those things that have previously frustrated us and even discouraged us. Paul teaches us that those things have to be left behind. Twice in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says regarding those who have mistreated him, God will be their judge. And on another instance, may it not be held against them. Paul says those things have to be left behind. Because it is only in this constant forgetting that we actually enjoy the freedom from those things that would impede our spiritual progress. Rather than despairing in whatever they are, or reveling in whatever blessing we might have enjoyed, Paul says we must forget what lies behind. And he says forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Paul here speaks of the effort that he puts forth like a runner stretching towards the finish line, straining that last final effort to reach what is the goal. He speaks yet again of all that he had not yet obtained, all of which he had not yet laid hold of, those things in which he had not yet been made perfect. Knowing Christ Jesus, being found in Him, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, knowing Him and the power of His resurrection, Paul says, I am constantly forgetting what lies behind and always reaching forward to what lies ahead, always straining to be more of what God wants me to be. It is a matter of continual effort that is always moving forward. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, strive to enter by the narrow gate. Strive. Make the effort. Yearn and engage the full capacity of your life towards that end. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, keep seeking the things that are above. Do not merely seek them at one time and then mark that off your list as if you have accomplished what God intended you to accomplish, but rather keep seeking, that is, continually pressing in that direction. It is that kind of effort that keeps us moving. It has been, I think, rightly observed that the armor of a Christian described in Ephesians chapter 6 equips the front of a man and not the back. That the Christian soldier is ever pressing forward in battle. And that direction Paul articulates in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It speaks to Paul's persistence, his long suffering, his steadfastness. I press on toward the goal. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And that, he says, I press on toward the goal for, that is, in order to obtain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That resurrection, which he references in verse 11, a resurrection of life, Jesus calls it in John 5 and verse 29. Even in the face of opposition and hardship, Paul says, I press on. In Mark chapter 13, in verse 13, Jesus said, you will indeed be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures until the end will be saved. Again, from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Press on towards the goal because there is a prize waiting at the end. Jesus is the perfect example. Who for the joy set before Him, with His eyes fixed firmly on the prize, was able to endure the cross and despise the shame that He would suffer so that He might ultimately sit down at the right hand of God. And the Hebrew writer says, when you are weary and discouraged and frustrated and tempted to give up, and when you think that the battle is not worth winning, Paul says, or rather the writer of Hebrews says, you consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Him. And then you say, it's too hard. Be faithful even until death. Not merely until your last breath is taken, but faithfulness even if it costs you your life. Paul says, do not become weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, I press on. In Philippians 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul said, this is the mindset. These are the attitudes exemplified in the Apostle Paul himself. These are the things that are the keys to a successful spiritual life. These are the keys which all of us need to employ if we are going to be what God wants us to be. If we, like the Apostle Paul, are going to pursue the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the things that need to be a part of our life. Unfortunately, Paul tells us, not everyone around us and even among our brethren are going to walk in this way. Not everyone is going to have the spiritual humility that we read of here. Not everyone is going to be able to singularly focus. Not everyone will forget what lies behind. Not everyone will reach forward to what lies ahead. Not everyone will press on to the goal for the prize. But we must. Because our focus, our sense of belonging, our hope all transcend this realm. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's what we have been created to enjoy. That's where our greatest loyalties lie. That's home. And that ought to be the prize that motivates the goal to which we will constantly press. And so Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In this way stand firm in the Lord. Are you? Are you standing firm in Him tonight? You're not standing firm in Him if you have ever been found in Him to begin with. Paul says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you have not, then we encourage you tonight to consider where you stand. We plead with you to come in faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved you and died for you, willing to repent of those things contrary to His will. That is to turn your back on a life of sin. To confess that faith in Jesus Christ openly and unashamedly, that He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And with that confession, make a commitment that He is Lord, and you're going to live like it. Then, and only then, you can be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And not only buried with Him into His death, that you might die to the old man of sin, but also that you might be raised from that grave through the power of Jesus' resurrection to live and walk in newness of life, that you can enjoy, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3, the power of His resurrection. A life made new in Jesus Christ. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that we have just described, we encourage you tonight to come and to do exactly that. If you have, but you have not thus stood firm in the Lord, perhaps your spiritual humility has not been what it should. The singularity of your focus has been lacking, the forgetting or the straining forward, the pressing on, has not been what it should. And there is some way that we, as your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, tonight can help you to do what's right and set your life again on the right course. Whatever your need, we encourage you to let it be known as we stand and sing for your encouragement tonight.